Our scripture tonight comes from the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John. Our lesson will begin with verse 35. John 6, 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me I will not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Jews then murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except him who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not such as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." This he said in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Many of his disciples, when they heard it, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples murmured at it, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is this spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you that do not believe." For Jesus knew from the first who those were that did not believe, and who it was would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with him. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was to betray him. I want to draw your attention tonight to verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me I will not cast out." In a way, we're looking at favorite verses, I guess. Last night we were in chapter 3, and by all odds, the favorite verse in chapter 3 is verse 16. That's the verse that's most loved and most valued in the third chapter of the Gospel of John. I'm quite sure that the best known and most loved and most used verse in the sixth chapter is this 37th verse, Jesus speaking, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me I will in no wise cast out." Now again tonight I want us to look at this tremendous verse in the light of its context. I want us to see it right where it rises up into reality, in order that we might get the truth that it particularly sets forth for us. First of all, the general context, it comes in what we call chapter 6. We know that John didn't give the chapter and sentence numbers in this chapter, in this book. This was done long later. But the section of scripture that this verse comes in is what we now call chapter 6. And every time I read the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, I think of something that I heard Vance Havner once say. Vance Havner is a great, remarkable, still living, still somewhat active, Baptist philosopher, theologian, humorist, evangelist. If you've never heard Vance Havner, you missed a treat. If you ever get a chance to hear him, go hear him. If you can't do that, get a hold of one of his little volumes of sermons and you will certainly be blessed. But I heard Vance Havner many years ago make a statement. I don't know what he was preaching on. I don't know what passage he was preaching from. I don't know anything else he said that day. But one thing stuck in my mind, and this is what he said. There came a time in the ministry of Jesus when, on the one hand, he was drawing great multitudes with his mighty miracles, and at the same time was driving them away with his mighty message. He said there came a point in Jesus' ministry when his great works were drawing people and his cutting words were driving them away from him. That happens in John chapter 6. If you look at the second verse, it goes like this. And a multitude followed him because they saw the miracles which he did. And right after that, he worked another great miracle. He fed the 5,000 who were hungry in a great miracle. As a matter of fact, so impressed were the people with that miracle of being fed free of charge so quickly and so easily by Jesus that in verse 14 it tells us, when the people saw the miracle which he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew himself. Jesus' popularity peaks right here. The Jews, many of them, want to take him by force and declare him the king of the Jews. Jesus has to withdraw to keep them from doing it. They're impressed by his miracle. But Jesus isn't pleased with this interpretation of who he is and what he came to do. And so in the sixth chapter, Jesus begins to bring the clearest teaching he has yet given regarding salvation. And his message is very offensive to the very people who wanted to make him king. And so in verse 41, we see this response. He had hardly opened his mouth and said anything until they were deeply offended. The Jews then murmured at him because he said what he said here. And then if you look on down at verse 60, many of his disciples, many of them, when they heard it, that is what he had just said, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to this kind of teaching?" And then if you look down in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer would follow him. And Jesus asked the question. He says, "Does this offend you?" Of course it did. Jesus had deeply offended these people. He had set forth three great truths about salvation that have always been offensive. First of all, he told them, "Look, I didn't come to give you the bread that filled your bellies. I did it out of my compassion, but that's not what I'm here for. I'm here because the way sinners will be saved is by taking me. I am absolutely necessary. Those who take me will have eternal life. And these Jews believe that Moses also had a part to play. And then Jesus said, not only that, that about me which saves sinners is the giving of my life. Therefore, to have any salvation from me, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they said, this is crude preacher talk. Who can listen to this kind of preaching? We remember what Paul said when he said, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish. Only to those who are saved does it have the wisdom and power of God in it. It's foolish otherwise. And then Jesus holds up before them the fact that even then, even though he has come and he pours out his blood to save sinners, no one can come, eat and drink, except by the sovereign power of God who draws them infallibly into his Son. Now, the verse that we have tonight is one of the offensive passages. It belongs to that group of verses here that Jesus gives that speaks of the sovereign grace of God in the salvation of sinners. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes I'll in no wise cast out. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Verse 65, and he said, this is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it is given to him by the Father. All right, that's the general context. Now, the particular context begins with verse 35. In verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is talking about believers here. And there were believers there. Right there in front of Jesus were some who truly believed in him and would never perish. There always have been those who believed in Jesus. There are today those who believe in Jesus. Right in this congregation, there are those here who really have believed in Jesus Christ and who have eternal life. Peter is lifted up as a sample a little further down in this chapter. When the others are leaving, Jesus turns to some of them standing there and says, no, do you want to leave me too? And Peter spoke up and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You're the one who has the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you're the Savior. Peter is a sample of those who come to faith in Christ, who believe in him and receive eternal life. But now look at verse 36. But, Jesus says, I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. He's now talking to a group standing there in front of him who he knows in just a little bit will turn to leave him, never to come back to him. They never again will come again. They're going to disbelieve unto death and go to hell. He knows it. They're standing right before him. And he says, you do not believe in me, though you had all the evidence those who believe in me have had. But you do not believe. It goes on to say that Jesus knew all those who didn't believe in him and lifts up Judas as a sample of them. Judas is the sample of those who had total exposure. Judas had heard everything Jesus had said. He had seen all the mighty works. He had had all the benefits of all the advantages to make him know that Jesus was the Savior. But Judas didn't believe. Never did. Really. And he's lifted up as a sample of those who live and have great exposure to Jesus and hear all the truth about Jesus, but never come to faith so that they can give themselves over to be his forever. So Jesus now is talking to two groups. One group believes in him here. Another group doesn't believe in him and never will believe in him. How do you explain that? Have you ever wondered about that? Why is it that two people will have the same opportunities and one will believe in Jesus and another one won't? Why is it sometimes in the same family, with the same background and the same rearing and the same training and the same exposure to spiritual things, one child in the family will come to faith in Christ and live in that faith and die in that faith, and another child in that same family will steadfastly refuse to ever embrace Jesus Christ, never does live for Him, dies out of faith in Jesus Christ. Do you know why that is? Why do you believe in Jesus when some people don't, who have had just as good opportunity as you've had to believe? Why do you believe? Oh, friends, it's so important to get the answer to this. If a Christian doesn't get the answer to this question, a Christian will never really, really know who he or she is, and will always have a tendency to be a little self-righteous, unless you know. Once you know why it is you believe when another never believes, you will never, ever look down your nose at an unsaved person. You will never, ever have any feeling at all that you're better than they are. You will never have any of that when you know why you believe. Why do I believe in Jesus when my earthly brother doesn't? Well, perhaps it's that I'm just not quite as bad as he is. Good people believe in Jesus and bad people don't. Now, if that's the explanation, I can take a little credit, can't it? I can pat myself on the back and boast a little bit. But the Bible makes it clear that whatever the solution is, it takes all boasting away from us. No, it's not because we're not quite as bad as people who never believe. That isn't the reason we believe. Maybe the reason we believe when others don't is that we're just more intelligent. Intelligent people believe in Jesus and dumb people don't. If that's true, then we can boast a little bit, can't we Christians? We can look down our nose at unbelievers. We can say, we're just smarter than you are. But the Bible says that no man may boast. So whatever the basis is that causes me to believe in Jesus, it won't add any credit to me. Or maybe we could say, well, those of us who believe in Jesus are just, we're more religious. The irreligious people never do believe in, but those of us who are naturally religious, we do. Well, if that's true, then we can again pat ourselves on the back and boast a bit. But the Bible says when you get the reason, all boasting will be taken away from you. Why do we believe in Jesus? Friend, if you're here tonight and you believe in Jesus, you must know why you believe. And verse 37 gives the answer. Jesus is explaining it. Verse 35, some of you believe. Verse 36, you do not believe here. What's the explanation for that? Jesus says, all that the Father gives me comes to me or believes in me. And him who comes to me or believes in me, I'll never ever cast out. That's the explanation. Those of us who believe in Jesus Christ believe in Him because God the Father has given us to Jesus. Hasn't got anything to do with any desert. We don't deserve salvation a whit better than Judas did. We don't deserve salvation a whit better than people who are already in hell do. Not a bit. But God has had mercy on us. And it ought to humble us and make us grateful and thankful. God be praised. He's had mercy on me. I'll never go to hell. I really do believe. And it'll make us compassionate. We'll begin to pray, God, what you've done for me, do for my brother. Oh, Lord, what you've done for me, do for my sister, do for my friend. It'll put us to praying with real earnestness for the salvation of sinners when we realize that all salvation comes from God. Not only will we preach the truth to the brother and sister because it's by that word that God does save, but because God has to do it, we beg Him and plead with Him to save those around us who don't know the Lord Jesus, for they can never come unless God reaches out and gets them. Just as this is the way we came. What we're looking at is the source of our faith. Maybe some of you saw that beautiful depiction on TV about 3 years ago in several episodes on the discovery of the source of the Nile. You know, the Nile is the longest river in the world. It only runs about 2,000 miles from its source, but that's because it's so crooked. If you stretched it out, the river would run about 4,000 miles. It's the longest river in the world, the most mystical, the most famous river in history, the Nile. And yet, for a long, long time, men didn't know what the source of it was. As a matter of fact, as late as the days of David Livingston, still in the days of David Livingston in the 19th century, or a part of it, men didn't know what the source of the Nile was. They wondered about it. David Livingston hoped to be able to find the source of the Nile, but he never did. But finally, and not too long ago, its source was found. And if you saw that beautiful depiction on TV, you remember the last episode that set forth the discovery of the Nile. I didn't even know till I saw that they call those mountains out of which that river runs the mountains of the moon. But they found that the source of the Nile was twofold. Way up in those mountains were two lakes of water, and out of both of them came the source of the Nile. Now, when I recognize that I believe in Jesus, and I begin to seek, why do I believe in Him? When so many don't believe in Him. And I know it's not because I'm smarter than they are, and it's not because I'm better than they are. It's not anything in me. Why do I believe? And I begin to look into the Bible to find the answer. The Bible leads me up until at last I'm looking only into the heart of God, and I see that this faith that resides in my heart has its source in a twofold source. Ephesians chapter 1 makes it a very clear and beautiful description when it puts it like this. He predestined us in love to be His sons, freely lavishing that grace upon us, the great love with which He has loved us. This faith that I have comes out of an infinite love in the heart of God. And not only that, it comes out of His inscrutable, beyond understanding purpose, for it goes on to say, He predestined us according to the purpose of His will, according to the purpose which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. In Him, according to the purpose of Him who purposes all things according to His own will. This faith that we have has its source in God's infinite love and His inscrutable purpose. So that there's much about it we can never understand, but we can see what God reveals to us about it, and that's what Jesus is doing here. Now, in this verse 37, Jesus is talking about that. All that the Father gives to me, all to whom the Father becomes the source of true faith, comes to me, and him who comes to me I'll in no wise cast out. For by grace are you saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of us or our works, that any man should boast. For we are His workmanship. He has created us in Christ Jesus unto this life that we now live. Now, that's the teaching of Scripture. John Murray says that this verse falls into three natural parts, and we'll look at it like that in these closing minutes. All that the Father gives, that's the giving Father, will come to me, that's the coming sinner. And him who comes to me I will not cast out, that's the receiving Savior. The giving Father, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Now, last night we were looking at what Jesus said in the third chapter. He's talking about another part of the gift of salvation. He said, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. There Jesus was emphasizing that God, out of His love, has given to the world a Savior. Now, in John 6:37, Jesus says, God, out of His great love now, is out of the world giving a people to His Son. And that's what salvation is. God so loved the world that He gave a Savior. And all that the Father gives me out of the world, Jesus says, will come to me. The two great gifts of salvation, the gift of a Savior to the world, and out of the world, God gives a people to His Son. That's what He's talking about here. When were we given to Jesus Christ? Well, the Bible gives two answers to that, and both of them again come up in Ephesians chapter 1. Initially, we were given to the Son by God the Father before the creation of the world. That's what that fourth verse means in Ephesians chapter 1, where it says, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. You see, God's saving plan has been the job He's been at work at longer than any other job. Your existence predates all creation. You existed in the mind and heart of God before He ever created the first atom of the physical universe. Those who believe in Jesus can all know because of the revelation that God gives them. He's the one who knows. It was before we were ever converted. It was before we were ever conceived in our mother's womb. It was before Christ ever died on the cross. It was before the creation of the world in eternity past that God, out of His great love, set His love upon you and purposed a plan that would someday bring you into His heavenly kingdom. That's the revelation that the Bible gives. That's why God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Everlasting isn't something that begins now and goes forever. It's something that always has been. It began in eternity past. God's great love going out to you, whom He would create and fashion and bring into this world, who would rebel against Him. And yet His love would draw you at last into His Son. That's incomprehensible. Amazing grace. What love this is. I used to give my testimony. I've had to change my preaching a lot, and I've had to change my testimony a good deal since I first became a Christian, because even when I first started preaching, there's a lot of things I hadn't found in the Bible that I found since, and of course that's the way it ought to be. And wherever I found that my preaching didn't measure up to the Bible, I've tried to change my preaching, and I'll continue to do that. And because I know I don't know everything now by a long shot. But I was really mixed up on this. I used to give my testimony in preaching. I would, holding a meeting, I generally, somewhere along the meeting, give a part of my testimony. And I would put it like this. I would say, on the last day of February of a leap year, kneeling by a cane bottom chair on the fourth floor of a men's dormitory, my heart opened to Jesus Christ, and I came to know Him in a self-conscious way as my Savior and Lord. I would put it like this. As an old-fashioned sinner, I knelt to pray, and God heard me and saved me the old-fashioned way. And that did happen like that. And that part was all right. And then I would go on to say, and just then, God would write in the Lamb's Book of Life, Sam C. Patterson. Now, I don't ever say that anymore because I know that's not when it happened. In the 13th chapter and the 17th chapters of the book of Revelation, we're told that those whose names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life were all written there before the foundation of the world. It wasn't my faith that put my name there. It was God's grace from eternity past, who chose us before the creation of the world and predestined us in love to be His children forever in Jesus Christ. And while that's initially when we were given, experimentally we were given to Christ, when finally in the course of our earthly lives, God, by the working of His matchless grace, brought us under the hearing of the gospel and at last to the point where in repentance we turn from our sinful ways to embrace the Savior, yield our lives to follow Him. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me. Now, who does He give? Well, He doesn't say that the Father gives all to me, does He? If it said that, I'd preach that, but I can't preach what the Bible doesn't say. It just says that all that he gives comes. It's evident that not all are given because many never come. But he said all who come have been given by the Father. Nobody ever comes to Jesus unless they are the gift of the Father. When I look at Jesus, I say, thank God. Jesus is God's gift to me. And when Jesus looks at his disciples, he takes the same position. He thanks God. They're God's gift to him. Every time one would come to Jesus to be his disciple, Jesus would be grateful to God who had given this one to him. He prized and treasured his sheep. You remember in that great prayer in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, on the night before his cross, when out in about midnight on the Mount of Olives, he cried out, O Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son. And then about seven times in that prayer, he speaks of those whom you have given me out of the world. Keep those whom you have given me out of the world. I pray, Father, that those whom you have given me someday be with me, that they may see my glory. Over and again, he's thinking about those whom God has given him. Jesus highly prizes sinners who come to him in faith. They're the gift of the Heavenly Father to the Son, just as we highly prize the Son of God. He is the gift of God to sinners. And Jesus is speaking about that here when he says, all that the Father gives me will come. Well, does God just give a few? Look, if God only gave one wicked sinner to Jesus, it would be a marvelous act of grace. If God had decided before the foundation of the world that when all men would fall into sin, become dead in trespasses and sins, that he was going to find... the gift of God to sinners. And Jesus is speaking about that here when he says, all that the Father gives me will come. Well, does God just give a few? Look, if God only gave one wicked sinner to Jesus, it would be a marvelous act of grace. If God had decided before the foundation of the world that when all men would fall into sin, become dead in trespasses and sins, that he was going to finally take 100 of them and give them back to Jesus, it would have been a great gift. But the truth of the matter is that the Bible tells us that at the end of the age, when the redeemed are seen before the great throne of God, they come purchased by the blood of Jesus out of every race and tribe, and their number is so great that no man can number them. And it seems that in every generation, the number increases. God is giving more in this day to Jesus than he ever has given, as far as we know, in church history, ever given to Jesus Christ. More people are coming to Christ currently, right now on the planet Earth, than ever before. In Asia and Africa, the multitude of those who are coming to Christ for baptism right now almost reproduce the multiplication and addition percentages that you find in the book of Acts. It does look like that with every succeeding age, God is taking more and more out of the human race. It makes us look forward to that time when every human voice will affirm that Jesus is Lord and Savior and King. Oh, God isn't giving a few to Jesus. He's giving multitudes. He's sweeping multitudes out of every generation to his Son. He's generous with his Son. Not everyone that we not presume, but multitudes that every man may take hope and say, oh, God, I want to be in the number. Well, he goes on to speak of the coming sinner. All that the Father gives me will come. That's the inevitable result. Now, why do men come to Jesus? Well, Jesus makes it clear here, it's not because of anything in them. Look at verse 44. No man can come. Now, once again, we have that strongest word in the Greek for ability. It's the word from which the word dynamite comes. Jesus says, no human being has the ability, the power, the spiritual power to come to me. No man has a will that has the power to come to me in repentance and cast themselves upon me and follow me. No man has that power. And he says it again in verse 65. That is why I told you that no one can, and once again he uses that term, no one has the ability. Sin has killed us. When sin entered the human race, it destroyed all spiritual ability to get to God. We can go to the moon. We can do many noble and great things. We can create all kinds of gadgets. We can produce all kinds of great literature. The abilities that God has left with sinful man are amazing indeed. But just like God told Adam, in the day that you sin, you'll die. Spiritual ability died with the entrance of sin in the human race. And from Adam till this day, there would never be one human being that would be saved if God didn't do it. If God, who raises the dead, didn't raise men up to give to Jesus. Or as Jesus puts it here in verse 44, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. Now that inability isn't something that God enforces on us. It doesn't mean that God won't let us come to Jesus. The Bible tells us that God has created every human being with the purpose to seek him, to find him. You'll find that in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts when Paul was preaching to the Athenians. He says the purpose for the creation of the human race is that every human being should seek after God if haply he might find him, for God is very near. And God has never set anything between himself and a sinner. God never holds the sinner away from him. It's our own sinful nature that does it. God now commands every man to repent. God commands everybody to believe in Jesus. He demands it. Jesus said, preach the gospel and call sinners out of every nation and race and tribe. Oh, God hasn't put anything out there to keep sinners from coming. But we're dead in our own sins and trespasses. As Jesus put it in John 3, men just love darkness rather than light. And so they will not come unless God gives them a new heart. Now that's what Jesus is talking about. That word draw is the same word that's used when the disciples were fishing and they hadn't caught anything, fished all night, and Jesus said, throw over on the other side. And Peter said, well, we've been fishing all night and we're fishermen and we know about it, but because you said so, we'll do it. So they threw the nets over and the nets were filled with fish. And they had to, with great power, they had to drag those nets in the shore. And this is the word that's used. It's a strong word. Jesus is saying, unless God reaches down into a human heart and with his omnipotent, sovereign grace draws that sinner to me, he'll never come. And so it is. But God does it. He's pleased to do it. He delights to do it. He's working, Jesus said, until now doing that, drawing sinners and giving them to his Son. I was preaching in Chattanooga a year or two ago, downtown in a mission, sort of down under those highways or right near where the bowels of those highways came, near the chapel. And one night a man named Gallagher came back into the study to talk with me. He told me how old he was. He was 70-some-odd years of age. He said, I was here last night. I didn't remember seeing him in the congregation, but he said, I was here last night, and he said, I'll tell you something, preacher. He said, when I left here last night, I said, I ain't never going back there anymore. And he said, when I got home, I told my wife. He said, I want to tell you something. I ain't never going back to that place again. And he said, this morning when I got up, I said to myself again, I ain't going to let my wife talk me into going back there anymore. And he said, tonight at supper, my wife said to me, well, let's get ready to go on back to church. He said, I've already told you I ain't never going back there anymore. He said, my wife just got up and went on back in the room and got ready and came on back through the room. And she said, come on, go with me. He said, you know what I did? He said, I got up and came with him. But he said, the reason I'm back here is I want to tell you what happened to me. He said, about halfway through the service, I became a Christian. He told me where he was sitting. He said, God was speaking to me. But he said, preacher, really the reason I'm back here is I want to tell you how happy I am that it was right here that I finally became a Christian. He said, I grew up right here. I was raised from a boy right here in this community. He said, this used to be a bad community here. He said, right here where this chapel is, right on this very site, when I was a young man, there was a cafe that was the drinking place and the fighting place for all the rowdies in this community. And he said, every night I'd be down here with the gang and we'd get drunk and we'd fight. And he said, look, only God knows how many times I've gotten beaten. He said, I got whipped most of the time. And he said, I'd get into a fight and get drunk and get into a fight and I'd get beaten, unconscious, half unconscious but drunk and half from fight. And I'd be dragged right down that alley, a little alley went right by the chapel. He said, I've been dragged right down that alley. And I've been left unconscious down there. And he said, many a morning I've come to and crawled on back home to sleep it off and get back that night to get drunk, to get into a fight and to get beaten up and dragged down the alley again. He said, I want to tell you that I'm glad that it's right here that God reached out and dragged me to Jesus. Now, the reason he said that was, I've been speaking on this verse. It made sense to him that night. He knew that God had brought him to Jesus. Here was a man who didn't have any theology at all. But he did know that it was God who had been working in his life. He knew that even though he had set his will not to come back again, God had softened him and drew him back to that church and drew him to Jesus. And you know the same thing about you. Every one of us who've come to Christ know, God, it was you who did it. Election is a word divine for, I can clearly see. Had your choice not preceded mine, I never would have chosen thee. 'Twas the hand that spread the feast that reached out and drew me in. Else I too would have refused to come and perished in my sin. Oh, friends, we've come because God has drawn us. He's drawn us with the bonds of his infinite love. He's worked in our lives. Each one of us could tell a different story from another about how God worked in our lives until at last we recognized Christ and rested our hope upon him and received him. And Jesus says, him who comes to me, I'll never cast out, the receiving Savior. Jesus gives a promise. He says this, any human being, whoever comes to me will get received because I know God brought him. Now, he's willing to do it. You remember what he said over Jerusalem? And if he'd say it there, he'll do it anywhere. Over the city that was going to crucify him, Jesus knew they wouldn't be saved. He said, your house is left unto you desolate. He knew they were going to go to hell. He knew they hated him and they were going to crucify him and never really that city would ever embrace him. Jesus, who had earlier wept over it, cried out, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft I would have received you. But you wouldn't come. Now, that's the truth. Jesus is willing to receive any human being. Not only that, he's able to do it. He's able to do it. Look, he's able to receive any human being and give an infallible promise. You will never perish. You will have eternal life. And do you know why he can do it? He's already paid forever the sin penalty for everybody who comes to him. Jesus Christ went to the cross and gathered into his own life and bosom the wrath of God. He's already endured the judgment day on behalf of those who come to him. He paid the price for all that God would ever bring to him. And every time a sinner comes to Jesus, Jesus can clearly tell him, you will never perish because I've already paid for you. I've gone to hell for you. And God will never send two of us to hell for your sin. And that's true. Jesus has absolutely purchased the everlasting salvation of every person who turns to him. Any sinner who ever comes to Christ in repentance and faith infallibly and eternally is received by the Savior. And so he does do it. And that's the testimony of all who ever came to him. Jesus received him. Thank God. Now, but somebody will say, this is kind of, why talk about Jesus receiving you when you say that no man can come unless the Father draws him? Now watch out what you say in the face of this doctrine. We can't understand it, but do be careful what you say, because the Bible teaches it. Somebody will say, well, if it's like that, and I've had this said so many times. Well, if that's the way it is, I mean, there's nothing we can do. Well, God didn't say that. God said, I created you to seek me. Man says, well, look, if the doctrine of election is true, there's nothing we can do. God said, I command every man to repent. Every human being has the obligation of that great creator God to earnestly seek God. To seek Him. That's what you're supposed to do. And I'll tell you a remarkable thing. The Bible says that those who seek Him find Him. One will say, I just don't believe it's fair, though. I mean, I just don't believe it's right. If God's going to save one, He ought to save everybody. I just don't believe that's just. Friends, wait a minute. I don't want to get included in your complaint at any rate. The last thing in the world I want from God is justice. I know what happens to me if God gives me justice. The person who wants justice from God will get it. But if God gives you your just deserts, you'll go to hell. God knows I don't want justice. The last thing in the world I want God to do is to be just with me. I want mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But if you do come with that approach, look, I know that God doesn't owe me anything. If God saved everybody else in the world but me, I'd still be getting my just desserts. I don't deserve anything. I do deserve God's judgment in hell. If you recognize that, as you ought to. But you say, but I want mercy. I really want God to be merciful to me. Is there hope for me? Will He heed my weak prayer? The answer of the Bible is yes. Yes. From Old Testament to New Testament, over and again, the prophets and the apostles and our blessed Savior Himself teaches that those who sue earnestly for God's mercy always get it, for that desire for mercy is one of the surest evidences of the working of the grace of God in the life of a sinner. I heard a song on TV, on radio, back a few years ago, sung by Christoffenson, I believe his name is. I like the music. You'll see that my taste in music isn't too good, but I still like the tune to it. I even like the song. But at first I couldn't make the words out, because I belong to the generation that got used to music being in the background and the singing being in the foreground, and now we're in a day when the music is in the foreground and the words are in the background, and you have to be young in order to really tell what they're singing very early. And I couldn't make out what he was saying in that song. And I thought, well, I'll ask my daughter. And then I thought, no, that's a cop-out. I'm going to keep listening to him until I can figure out what he's saying. And I did. After a while, I got the story put together pretty well. This man is in jail. He's getting out of jail, as a matter of fact. And he's writing to either his sweetheart or his wife, somebody, some girl. And he's telling her that he's getting out. He's going to get out of jail, and he'd like to come back. Evidently, he knows that there's good reason why she might not want him back because of the way he's done. So he says, now, look, I'll be on the bus coming through town. And if you don't want me, I'll just keep going. But if you want me back, I want to come back. You tie a yellow ribbon around the old oak tree. So he tells everybody on the bus about it, so everybody's watching when they come through the town too, you know, and he can hardly watch. He's scared it won't be there. And everybody sees it, I believe, before he does, and a cry goes up in the bus, you know. 100 yellow ribbons round the old oak tree. And the Bible does make it clear that wherever there is a human being who really wants Christ to be their Savior, they always have Him. Wherever a sinner really wants God's gracious mercy, they get it. around that cross many a promise, like this one. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God says, I don't have any pleasure. It doesn't make me happy for you to be lost. It doesn't please me for you to go to hell. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn ye, for why will ye die? God delights to show mercy. Come unto me, Jesus said, all you that labor and are heavy laden, who sense your burden and your need, come unto me. I will give you rest. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And at the very end of the Bible, we have a gracious invitation, don't we? D.L. Moody says he knows that what he imagines didn't happen. But he likes to think about it like this. That when John finished writing the last chapter of the Bible, he finished it with this line, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride, the Spirit and the church say come. He says that he likes to just think that when it came down to the end of the Bible, the Lord said to John, now John, I want you to close the Bible with an invitation to sinners. So John wrote this, the Spirit and the church say come, period. And Moody says he imagines the Lord said, now, John, that's true and beautiful. But make it even clearer. So John picks up his pen and writes another line. And let him who hears pick up the cry. Come! Period. And Moody says he imagines the Lord said, oh, it's getting better. Make it better yet. So John picks up his pen and adds, and let him who is thirsty come. Ah, the Lord says, that's so good. But make it clearer yet. And so he picks up his pen and he adds, and let him who desires, let him who really wants God's forgiving life, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. And God let him close the Bible. Well, it is true that that great invitation concludes the Bible. If men are saved, it's altogether God. If man is lost, it's altogether his own sin. And God closes the Bible, encouraging us to appeal to him for mercy. Seek the Lord. And Jesus said, you'll find. Knock, it'll be open. Call, you'll be answered. There may be somebody here tonight who knows that up until this very night, you've never really committed your life to Christ. You never have really, in repentance, renounced running your own life. And turn to God and appeal to him to have mercy and save you. And receive from him the gift of his Son to be the Lord over your life, the Savior and the Shepherd that you're going to follow from now on. Tonight, you really want to. And then you see you have warrant to come on. All the way through, the Bible says, if you want Jesus, God says you can have him come right on. Now, you come to him tonight. He's here. He's right here in this building. He said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there. And he's right here. And it may be that God has been drawing somebody in this very congregation to Jesus. If you know in your heart you don't want him, you want to run your own life, you don't want what you don't want to do, you may know that you ought to come to Jesus, but you don't want to, therefore you know that you're not going to, and you know you're not going to tonight. Oh, dear friends, pray to God to have mercy on you. Pray for him to give you a new heart. You'll never come unless God deals with your heart in a gracious way. Ask him to do it. But if tonight you've come here and your heart wants Jesus, you do want him, thank God. That's because God is having mercy on you. Now receive his Son. Was it not for that purpose that he brought you here? Let's bow before him right now. Jesus Christ is in our midst. He stands right at the very door. He says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, having heard my voice, I'll come in. Now I want to call upon you now to call on Jesus. Cry out loud. I don't mean with your physical voice, but I mean in your heart. Cry out to Jesus to have mercy. Ask him. Do what the blind man did when he said, Oh, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus had mercy on him immediately and blessed him. Call upon Jesus. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, the Bible says. Call on him tonight. Commit your life to him tonight. Resolve by God's good grace who brought you here and put the desire in your heart to accept tonight his Son over your life and in your life. And leave this building with the peace of God keeping your heart now that you're his. Commit yourself to Christ, will you, right now, while we just bow before him.